book we're in? Haggai. Haggai. Ever how you want to say it? Haggai. Haggai. We've looked at a couple of messages from the book of Haggai. We'll have this one and one more finished up next Sunday. Things go as planned. Let's look at a little review here. Y'all like reviews? I like reviews, unless it's a certain person reviewing to me all the things I need to be doing. She's not in here, is she? So, the Jews have returned from Babylon. 70-year captivity is over. They returned from Babylon to Jerusalem, or at least 40,000 or 50,000 of them have. They went there with the blessings of the Babylonian royalty, who even helped them, gave them stuff to help them out and to make things easier for them. And they did well for a couple of years. And then things began to get hard, to get difficult. There were people who challenged them, people who tried to get in their midst and disrupt things. And they got discouraged, and they came to the conclusion, in spite of the fact that they had been well provided for to do this job, and in spite of the fact that when they began, they had such zeal that they were doing God's work, they became discouraged and came to the conclusion, apparently, that, this is just not the right time. This is not the timing of God's timing to get this done. So they quit work on the temple. They had the foundation, I think it was, laid and set down, and then just sort of fizzled out. They did, however, apparently manage to prosper themselves. They were doing well financially, had decent places to live in. Things were going well. It seems like for most of that next 16 years, but probably toward the end of it, apparently as we can kind of put two and two together here, toward the end of it, even that began to not go well. Because for some reason, their crops were failing. For some reason, things weren't, the text told us it's like they came home and had put their money in a bag with holes in it. They never could have enough to make things work. And so anytime you are having struggles, particularly financially, you begin to wonder, what's the deal? You know, what's going on? And God sends Haggai to tell them what's going on. And we read that God's told them that He is the one that has hindered their prosperity. He is the one that has caused their crops to fail. He's the one that put the holes in their bag so that the money would just be in one in and out the other. He's the one that was responsible for that. He had given them the hard times. We saw, and this is something, an emphasis I haven't, I'll think, mentioned, but it needs to be seen, especially next week. The Haggai's message is for all of the people, but first and foremost, it's directed to their leaders. It's directed to Zerubbabel, who was the appointed Babylonian appointed governor, and it's directed to Joshua, who is the high priest at that time in their new location. And the people respond. We saw that they responded by obeying God, and the text says, fearing the presence of the Lord. So that's where we're at. Now we get to chapter 1, verse 13. Let's read through chapter 2, verse 9. So starting at verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is it not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Just in a first reading or a casual reading of these verses, you can see that it seems more of an encouraging text. The first week that we read, the first chapter, the first 12 verses, seemed that God was pinning their hide to the wall in a way, and now it's a little more encouraging. There are four or five things in here that I want us to point out that I think ought to encourage you, especially after you have faced the chastening hand of God. Now, these same things, a principle could apply in a family situation or whatever, but in particularly in our relationship with God. So let's look through them and see what we've got. Number one, repentance comes by a stirring of the Spirit of God on our hearts. This is always the case, I would that when a person is spiritually repentant of their wrong deeds, there is something that precedes that. And what precedes that is a work of God that only God can do. And it's a work of God upon our hearts that stirs us to repent and to turn from the ways that we have been heading. You can see that I've got a couple of dates here, and these dates are month, day, and year, kind of like we write our own. The sixth month, the first day, and the second year of Darius the king. To the sixth month, the 24th day of the second year. That's 23 days from when Haggai first came and began to speak until now in the first part of our text here. 23 days have passed. What's been going on in those 23 days? All right, I don't know in particular, but I think that we need to realize that getting a message across in those days was not like it is today. You can get online and bingo, not just your group knows about it, but the whole world has access to it. It wasn't that way. It was a slow, methodical, probably route and circus route that Haggai took, giving his message from God to all of these 40 or 50,000 people and more now that were there. So this took some time. So this message has been going out, and we see they responded back in the prior last week, but also this week. But this week it gives us this piece of information. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. He stirred up the spirit of Joshua, and he stirred up the spirit of all of the people. And that stirring prompted them to repent. Now, why did the people respond in obedience and return to work on the house of God? It's because God stirred them. The Holy Spirit stirred them up. How do you think that they felt immediately prior to this? When Haggai comes on the scene and proclaims God's message for them, and they hear, here's the message they heard, that the reason you're having tough times, the reason for your poverty, the reason for the famine, the reason for the drought, the reason that the heavens have been stopped from rain and dew is because God is taking credit for that. God says, I did it. I caused your difficulty. And they are have to come to grips with the fact that the reason we are facing what we are facing is because God is judging us for our disobedience. And they come face to face with that and cannot deny it. So how do they think they feel? Somebody give me a guess. Guilty. That would be the primary thing for sure. Shameful. All right. Embarrassed would be a too light of a word, I'm sure, to some extent. What? Chastened. Okay, they feel like they've been had a good talking to, right? So here's how they feel. Now, only to give you some hypothetical situations that we might can identify with a little bit more commonly. Right? Suppose there's a little kid. This little kid's been told, "Don't do this. Don't play with that. Or don't carry your drink to the living room," or whatever. Something that the little kids get instructed don't do because you're going to make a mess. You're too little to hold it or whatever the case may be. And they know what the rules are, but they do it anyway. And before long, sooner than later, things are going to turn out just the way they were told they're going to turn out, you know. And so they make a mess, and the child says, "Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I did that." So what's the parent going to do? What if the parent does this? They say, "Okay, I accept your apology," or however you want to word that. "Now let's clean up the mess." And the parent gets on their hands and knees and helps them clean up their mess. How does the child feel? Some measure of relief. Perhaps some measure of love, perhaps some measure of a positive connection with that parent that they are perhaps grateful or whatever the case may be. What about an adult? What about a man, perhaps a young man, who knows truth, he knows right from wrong, he knows the way to live, and yet he strays and goes off on a pleasure-seeking path, and I don't want to say ruins his life, but his life is a shambles. And the consequences of what he has done and the way he is living are heavy upon him. And he finds himself in the gutter, like the prodigal son. And he realizes, man, that I have made a mess of my life. And he goes back to his parents and with a repentant spirit, and that's a key phrase to any of these situations, and confesses his sin And the parents, what do? With a repentant spirit, perhaps they embrace him and says, yes, you've made a mess. You've made a mess of your life. Now let's pick up the pieces. Let's put it back together. How does this child feel? Same way, right? She accepts in a more clear sense. Loved, forgiven, a relief, peace, a lot of these things is how they would feel. And we see perhaps a similar thing here in our text. These people have messed up. For 16 years they've messed up and God has judged them. Perhaps some of them had suspicions that their hard times were the source of them came from. Maybe not. But the chances are pretty good that if the hard times had not come, they would have been satisfied to have remained where they were at. That's the way I am. Maybe I'm the only person in the world that's that way, but I kind of doubt it. But the hard times did come, and God took credit for the hard times. God chastened them, and then God tells them, God comes back and tells them, I am with you. I am with you. I think that the response of these people would be in a similar way. When God, with kindness and gentleness, after he has corrected them, embraces them and says, I'm with you. I will help you. I'll be with you. Here's the last statement for this first point is this. Never forget the truth that God is with you. Now we hear that all the time. You hear perhaps the more common than that. God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a common phrase that we spit out all the time. I want to just be frankly honest with you. If I'm honest with myself, and even though my thinking is askew, sometimes I'd rather have somebody that's right there I can touch. You know what I'm saying? I'll never leave you or forsake you. I know that. I know the truth. I know the scripture. But I need somebody to hug me. That I can see. To walk with me. Now I understand that that's almost insignificant to the fact that God will never leave me or forsake me. I understand that. But there is something healing about coming to grips with the fact that when you are forgiven, that God will be with you. God will walk with you as you are correcting your path, as you're finding your way back. God is not gone. Number two, remember the covenant that God has made with his people. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Notice what he says. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? So there's a question. What is the question? Is there anybody left out there who remembers the old temple? Well, if there were, and it says that there were a few, if there were, how old would these people? Probably 75 at least, because you have 70 years of captivity. If they were old enough to remember it to begin with, they'd had to have been five or, years old at least. And if they were old enough to understand its glory, perhaps they would now be 80, 85, 90 years old. But God made sure, it seems, that some of those people not just remained, but came back from Babylon to Jerusalem and were there and could be a witness that, yes, we remember. We remember the glory as they're laying the foundation for this second temple and working on the temple. Someone is there to say, I know what it was like. Now, they can't really compare the glory of this second one to the first one because they're just now working on it. It's not finished. But there's someone there who can identify with that other one. And he tells them, goes on and tells them, verse 4 of chapter 2, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, be strong, Joshua, be strong, all you people, and do the work. And he says again, for I am with you. Notice verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. He reminds them of the covenant that he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt into a situation that was horribly, in their human perspective, uncertain. Horribly dangerous, horribly risky. And God had told them, I will be your God. I will lead you out. I will take care of you. All right? You can see in a New Testament comparative of this is in the Gospel of John, chapters 14 through 17. We're not going to look at that, but read those chapters. Those are some of the most comforting chapters in all the New Testament to me, where Jesus is pouring out his heart to the Father. And we hear it, we read it, and we see that it's not just for those 11 or 12 guys that's sitting around there. He says, not just for them, but for all those who come after that. And we, if we're paying attention, if we're reading it and seeing what it says, can feel that this is for me. I want to read just a couple of verses in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Notice what we just read in Haggai, chapter 2, verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you, do not fear. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with you, and this is a quote from the Old Testament, I will make a covenant with you, or with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Not like that covenant, but a different covenant, a better covenant. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Now listen, here is the covenant that God makes with you. I will put my laws in your mind and write them on your heart. I will be your God and you will be my people. As these people are gathered around, they've repented of their inactivity for 16 years and now they are going back to work on the temple. And they're working on the temple and Haggai comes to remind them, this is the covenant that God has made with you. How could they not be encouraged and strengthened to continue their work? Here's the thought for the second point. Never forget the truth that God will keep you. God will keep you. Number three, believe that the day comes when God will shake the heavens and reveal His glory. Here in our text, beginning in verse 6, it seems like there are three or four verses here that is common that you see in particularly the minor prophets, of where a broader picture is painted, a more long-looking picture is given. Not looking at just the short term of building this temple, but we're looking at a longer term picture of eternity. And he says in verse 6, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more," but it's a little while, "I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land." Well, anytime you read such huge statements like that and claims where God says He's going to do, this is not just some local little deal I'm going to hit Nebuchadnezzar or something. This is big stuff. "I will shake the heavens. I will shake the earth. I will shake the dry land. I will shake the sea." He goes on in verse 7, "And I will shake all nations. And they shall come to the desire of all nations." I don't think this means that every person in every nation is going to come and embrace God. He's just saying that my shaking is going to touch everywhere in the earth. There's not a nation or a group of people that exists anywhere in the world that's not going to be affected by my shaking. They will come and see the glory of what we're doing here. Notice he says, "The glory of this former temple will be greater than the latter temple will be greater than the glory of the former temple." He says, "The silver is mine, the gold is mine, all of it is at my disposal." Perhaps there's some symbolism here of where the temple and the tabernacle that preceded it in the Old Testament, in some measure, are symbolic reference to the church in our day. And we can see hints of that in the New Testament throughout, where Paul says, "Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of God?" The tabernacle and the temple were symbolic of the presence of God. Not so today. This building is not necessarily, I'm sure it is viewed by the secular world as a symbol of these people's belief in God or whatever, but the real symbol of the presence of God is your life. It is what is in you. Symbols. Here's a good statement to remember. Symbols are never as great as the objects they symbolize. Symbols are never as complete as the things that they symbolize. The truth to remember, never forget that the truth that God's glory will never be diminished. The people who were trying to put a stop to the building of this temple in Jerusalem could never diminish or extinguish to any extent God's glory. And then the fourth one, number four. This is just part of a quote from the end of verse 9. "And in this place," and I want to emphasize these blanks here, "and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Can you imagine being present as Haggai is standing at this construction site? The people are there One of them may have a trowel in his hand as he's laying stones or whatever. Some of them may have their skill saw, probably not a skill saw, right? But some type of saw cutting these timbers. They may be carrying the timbers, they're working. And as they work, perhaps they stop and listen to what Haggai said. What has Haggai just said in verse 6, 7, and 8? He says, first of all, in verse 7, he says, I will fill this temple with glory. What do they reference what he's saying? It's not the temple of their body that we may would think of. It's the temple they are building. They're building this temple, and Haggai is saying, God is telling you he will fill this temple with his glory. Surely they heard him to be saying, the thing we are building, God's going to fill it with his glory. That's not all he said. He says, the glory of this latter temple will be greater than the glory of the former. What are they hearing there? These old-timers have told us that we're there. Yeah, we remember the glorious temple of Solomon. And Haggai is saying, the glory of this temple that you are building is going to be greater than the glory of that former temple. And then he says this last one. And in this place, they're hearing right here where we are at, in this place, I will give peace. That's an interesting thought. We live in a world. Perhaps everyone that's ever lived has lived in a world that has longed for peace. Peace is not to be found on this earth, I'm convinced. I can't remember a year in my whole life where there was peace on earth, much less goodwill toward men. Peace is something that is always being sought after on a world stage, on a national stage, and also in our homes and in our churches and in our personal lives. We yearn. I do. You do. I'm not going to read Romans chapter 8. You can read that. But it talks about that idea that the whole creation of God groans looking for its redemption. All of creation of God moans and groans and travails in pain, wanting to be delivered from the corruption and the fallenness and the curse that is upon it. God is telling these people, in this place, I will bring peace. In our hearts, God, the day is coming when God will alleviate that pain and that suffering, and God will give us eternal peace. Here's the thought. Never forget the truth that the peace your soul longs for is certain to be realized. It is certain to be realized. So number five, here's the four thoughts. Never forget the truth that God is with you. Never forget the truth that God will keep you. Never forget the truth that God's glory will never be diminished. Never forget the truth that the peace your soul longs for is certain to be realized. Now, what do we do? Let's build His temple. Not a physical building, but His church. Let's do our job and be a light to the world, salt in this earth, and build His temple. Shall we? Let's pray. Father, I pray we might be encouraged.